History through the eyes of those who lived it. This is Hometown Heroes, presented on the air and online by Provident Payments, proudly honoring the men and women whose service and sacrifice have secured our freedom. Now, the host of Hometown Heroes, Paul Leffler.
Welcome to another edition of Hometown Heroes, the program that reminds you no matter where you live in this great country of ours, no matter how big or how small your hometown might be, there are stories there that really should not go untold. And we've learned they don't have to go untold as long as we're willing to ask a few questions and then, of course, invest some time so we can listen patiently as memories from long ago take on new significance in the here and now. We want to honor our veterans for their service and sacrifice. We want to preserve their stories so we never forget the price that's been paid for our freedom. And in the process, not only are we educated, not only are we entertained, but so often we find ourselves inspired by these stories from our greatest generation. I promised we'd have an episode focusing on D-Day this week. June 6th marked the 79th anniversary of that longest day and the start of the Allied invasion of Normandy. You can go to hometownheroesradio.com and access quite a few firsthand accounts from those who were directly involved on June 6, 1944, on land, at sea, and in the air. But on this episode, we're going to listen to two of the more famous addresses delivered that day with a little bit of a 2023 twist mixed in. We're also going to hear the story of one of 45 World War II veterans who visited Normandy for the 79th anniversary with our friends from the Best Defense Foundation. If you don't follow the foundation on social media yet, I highly recommend it. You're going to find highlights from their activities in Normandy before, during, and after D-Day's 79th anniversary. And something important happened in Washington, D.C. on the 79th anniversary of D-Day. We're going to talk about that, too. If you were to visit the Dwight Eisenhower Memorial in Washington, you would see a statue depicting Ike talking to paratroopers before they jumped behind enemy lines that day. And the speech he issued to the invasion forces is one that continues to produce goosebumps nearly 8 decades later.
Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940-41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man to man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking.
That was General Dwight Eisenhower's message to the troops in Europe on June 6, 1944, while President Franklin D. Roosevelt had a different kind of message to share with the American people back home.
And so, in this poignant hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor.
That mighty endeavor would help save the world, at a very heavy cost, of course. More about FDR's prayer and how it took center stage in D.C. on the 79th anniversary. But I mentioned that 45 World War II veterans visited Normandy for that anniversary with the Best Defense Foundation, an amazing organization you've heard about before on Hometown Heroes. One of those vets is a World War II nurse we had the privilege of introducing to the Best Defense Foundation team after she shared her story on Hometown Heroes. She celebrated her 102nd birthday in Normandy, but her motivation for serving as an Army nurse came in the wake of a great tragedy in her life. Betty Rosevere's first husband, Billy Lou Huffman, was a pilot who became one of the more than 400,000 Americans to make the ultimate sacrifice in World War II. Betty was the seventh in a family of 10 children that immigrated from her native Alberta, Canada, settling in the southern part of Washington State.
And I went to nurses training in Baker, Oregon. That's where I met my first husband. He was in college then, and I was a student nurse. And I met him at a dance.
Well, I want to hear about that.
When you're the seventh of 10 children, that has to be an entertaining existence.
Yes. I churned the butter every Saturday. It was a big wooden thing that you put my mother put all the milk in it. I was the only one that had the patience to sit there and pump it up and down. My dad worked in town. My mother was very efficient. Everything was pretty well organized. Mm-hmm. So we didn't have to do too much. But we rode the bus to school because we lived out of the city town about 8 miles. But we had a wonderful life on the farm. We used to go walk around, take people up. We had a lot of relatives that came to visit from Nebraska and different places. And we would take them up in the hills. And we had a little stream that ran through the farm. And we used to go down and take something out of the garden. My dad had a nice, great, big vegetable garden. And we could stick carrots or something in the water and wash them off and eat them.
So how'd you get along with those 9 siblings?
Well, actually, we really did pretty well. But most of mine were sisters, so my brothers were all older. So that was like a big separation. But my sisters were pals. Like we used to go for walks together and do things together, you know. And they were really good at, like, we never got many presents for Christmas except underwear and stockings. Then when I was about 13, my dad wheeled out of the bedroom a girl's bicycle.
Ooh.
So my younger sister or some of my sisters and I were always out on the bicycle going up and down this gravel road, pumping away.
Taking turns.
Yeah, taking turns, yeah.
I have 2 teenage daughters, and they love each other. But if it's up to whose turn is it, sometimes there's a disagreement about whose turn it is. So when you have 7 girls taking turns on one bicycle.
No, they didn't. My older ones didn't bother. It was the younger ones.
So there's only 3 or 4 girls taking turns on one bicycle?
Yeah.
Yet you all lived to tell the story. And I imagine life was different for a young girl then than it is in 2021.
Oh, boy, yes. Yeah. Well, in some ways it wasn't, you know. We used to do each other's hair and things like that. But I never had long hair because my mother was great at cutting hair. If you have all those girls, you don't have long hair.
She had to manage it, huh?
Yeah, right.
I have to ask because the people that lived through this time, everyone experienced it differently, and some have vivid memories, some don't. But those depression years, did you see that weigh on your parents? Did you see your family dealing with that economic hardship in a way that helped you get through it?
I don't think as we did as much as other people. Somehow or other, my mother and father were very good at taking care of things. My mother would even save money. We always felt fairly good about how things were at that time. When we talk about it, when I talk about it with my sisters, I only have one left now. But we always talked about the good things, you know, that happened that were really good. We were really lucky that we didn't have all of the problems that other people had. Mm-hmm. People who didn't have the land. My dad had 45 acres, so that meant you had all firewood you needed, you know, things like that.
And I bring up the difference between young ladies now and then, because today, if you're a girl going to school, there's nothing that's off the table. Right? There's any kind of job, any kind of career that is an option for you. When you were a young lady, that wasn't necessarily the case. Did you have an idea growing up of here's something that I am going to be able to do with my life, that I want to do with my life?
No, I think it was harder then.
Yeah.
You know, yeah, to get some kind of job. I was lucky. One of my sisters lived in Eastern Oregon, and she wanted me to come and visit her. So I went there, and she said to me, why don't you go to the hospital here? They're taking in student nurses.
Mm-hmm.
And so in 2 weeks, I was a student nurse after I finished high school. So somehow or other, I don't know, I think I had it easier than some people did. But I had a lot of friends that had a hard time, and families that one of my best friends, her father died and her mother had the two children. Her brother stayed with cousins because they had no place to live. And then she became a student nurse like I did. We were in high school together, you know, so we thought we were lucky because a lot of people weren't able to do that. I don't know. It turned out really well for me because I liked it.
Well, but you would deal with some hardships as well that we're going to hear about. What was it about nursing that was a draw for you? What appealed to you about that career?
Well, I always liked doing things for people. I take care of Vic, you know.
Yeah.
And I took care of my husband when he was ill for few years. And I always kind of liked doing that, so it was easy for me.
So this is all before World War II still, at least before America's in the war.
Right.
So you go to nursing school there in Baker City, you said, Eastern Oregon.
Yes, right.
Become a nurse. When did you meet Billy?
Well, he was in college at the State College. His father lived on a farm. His mother died when he was born, and he had a very, very nice stepmother, and he was the only child, though, which was a terrible tragedy for him, for his father. I went to a dance with some of the nurses. Would go to this place where they used to have bands that came and played in a hall someplace.
Sure.
We went off there, and I met him there.
And was this before Pearl Harbor still?
Yes. Oh, yes. He was still in college then. About the last year as a student nurse, and I went to take my boards in Oregon, and I worked at a children's hospital when they had a polio pandemic. It was really bad. Then he went to Texas for training to be a pilot. So then he called me up. I'd known him then probably off and on about 2 years because he went back to school, and then I was still in Baker, Oregon. I finished there. Then I was in Portland when he called me and asked me if I would marry him, and I said yes.
So he proposed over the phone?
Yes, yeah. Uh-huh. Well, we kind of knew that anyhow by that time, yeah. But he was kind of shy, and so was I. Maybe it was easier for him on the phone, you know?
Maybe.
And people were different in those days, you know. He came to Portland, and we got married in Portland, Oregon. And then we were together off and on for a while. And then he moved to a field in Walla Walla, Washington.
Mm-hmm.
And then we were together there for a while, for about a few weeks. And then eventually he went to South Dakota, Rapid City, I think it's called. And I went there, flew there to see him, and then he went to England. So that was the last time I saw him.
You met him. He's a college student. He becomes a pilot. You guys are married. But then America's at war.
Yes.
And he's being sent overseas.
Yes. Well, one thing about him was that his mother died when he was born, maybe 2 weeks after he was born. And she called him Billy Lou. Mm-hmm. And after the war, you know, after all this happened, I got in touch with the 452nd group. First thing they asked me was he from the South?
Because of Billy Lou?
He didn't look like a Billy Lou. So they said, well, then he named his airplane Mavourin, and that's a song that I used to sing to him. He loved that song. I don't know, it's not really anything special, but it's what the nuns used to sing together. So they taught it to me because I kind of liked it. It's Come Back to Erin, Mavourin, Mavourin. I can't sing anymore. Come back, Aroon, for the land of your birth. And so he loved that song. That's the first thing, those two things they asked me. Was he from the South, and why did he name his ship Mavourin?
And that's why.
Yeah, and my daughter then, by that time, I didn't talk to him about him for years. And my daughter said to me, could we find out some more about him? And so I said, okay. So she's the one who went on the computer and found all kinds of stuff. And then they sent me every month
the Bomb Group newsletter?
Yeah, they had a group, you know, that they got together. And they wanted me to come, but I don't remember, someplace else, and I was always busy. I lived in a lot of different countries, as you can see by all the things.
Yeah.
Yeah. The sad thing, I think the hardest part for me was his father. First, he lost his wife, And then Billy was only about 22 or 3 or something like that. And then he loses his only son.
Yeah.
And he didn't last very long after that. He died. What we saw, talk about a broken heart, he had that, you know. And we,
yeah.
It was really terrible. Yeah. It was terrible for me, but it was, I think his father was the one I sympathized with the most. It was just as if he took his whole life away.
And I know, even though it's been this long, this is something that can still trigger a lot of powerful emotions, and I want to be sensitive to that.
Yeah.
But what can you tell me about Billy? What kind of guy was he? What was it that made you love him the way you did?
Well, he was just very kind and sort of shy. He loved taking pictures, took so many pictures of me. He was very good at doing a lot of things. He loved being with people. He was always happy, but he wasn't very talkative. He was, when we used to go out for dinner with somebody when we were in Walla Walla, we just had a room in a house, so we always went out with several people from his group. And we always had such a good time. He was just a really nice, quiet, sweet person. Yeah. I'm lucky, you know, that my second husband was like that, too.
So you met some of his crew before they shipped out?
Yes, I did, but I don't remember. I remember one because there's a guy who comes on TV, looks just like him, with the same last name, Mattingly. And I keep wondering, I wonder if he is a relative of Howard Mattingly. He was a navigator on another plane, and they were good friends. So we got together, and he was married, too. And he had a really nice young wife, and we always had such good times together. This was in Walla Walla, Washington. His plane disappeared. I heard later on, I read some things about different planes that they had found. They found some of the people on his plane. It went down in someplace in Europe in the water, and they never found him. But I used to write to his wife. She remarried like I did. She had 4 children. I had 3, and we used to go back and forth about it.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was a bad time. We had wonderful times together, though. It wasn't too upsetting until until he left, and that then I knew then. When I went to South Dakota, I knew that was the last time I would see him. I only saw him for the weekend, and then he was gone again.
Are you suggesting that you had a premonition or an inkling that something would happen to him?
No, I didn't. I wrote to him every single day. I wrote to him, and he wrote to me as much as he could. No, I never. He was always so self-assured, you know. He was a good pilot. He was very friendly, but it was probably too good at what he did. He was in the front of the Big Week. Do you remember?
Leading the formation?
Yeah. Did you ever read anything about Big Week, the 2 weeks when they were, that was February 20th and on, the 2 weeks then, when they put up all those planes?
Yeah.
Yeah, he was one of the leading planes. It was just too hard to believe that it was all so quickly, you know. We were married on the day before my birthday, June 3rd, and I think he was gone the next year. It wasn't very long. We were together in Walla Walla. It all went so fast. Sometimes I forget the dates because it seemed like we were just constantly moving or doing something.
It's time for our first break, but we'll hear more of Betty's story when we come back. Follow the Best Defense Foundation on Facebook or Instagram to see some of the places Betty has visited in Normandy over the past week. And before we're done, we're going to hear from Franklin Delano Roosevelt's great-grandson, who had a very special privilege on D-Day's 79th anniversary. Hometown Heroes will be right back after this. When times get tough and budgets get tight, a lot of businesses start slashing their marketing budgets, which all too often turns into a costly mistake. Instead, what if you could customize that investment to zero in on your target audience with surgical precision? And why am I saying what if? Because I already know you can with Search Strategy Marketing. It's not about how much you spend, it's about the strategy behind it. And Search Strategy Marketing is ready to prove it to you with a free, no-obligation assessment of your current efforts. Learn how to outrank your competition with a free, customized action plan just for Hometown Heroes listeners. Just go to hometownheroesradio.com and click on that light bulb logo for Search Strategy Marketing. It doesn't matter what your business is, Search Strategy Marketing can lead you to the best way to connect with your customers. So look for that light bulb logo today at hometownheroesradio.com and plug into the power that can take your business to the next level.
Pro proudly presented by Provident Payments. This is Hometown Heroes, celebrating everyday Americans who answer the call of duty.
Welcome back to Hometown Heroes and a special D-Day edition in the wake of the 79th anniversary of the invasion of Normandy. We'll hear about a very special dedication in Washington, D.C., and a spot you should definitely put on your list for the next time you visit there. But back to the story of Betty Rosevere now. She was one of the 45 World War II veterans who returned to Normandy for the 79th anniversary of D-Day, thanks to the Best Defense Foundation. While there, Betty marked birthday number 102, still as sharp as ever. Her first husband, Billy Lou Huffman, was an American bomber pilot killed in Europe during the war, and she learned more about the location and circumstances of his passing many years later thanks to the efforts of a man in Denmark.
This man, Sven Buch is his name, he sent us all kinds of it. He sent a picture of the people at the cemetery where he was buried, and then he sent us a picture of the plane lying in the field. My husband was found by that plane. And then I got something from the government, but he had like a museum of all the people that had crashed on his island. I think there were three or four other B-17s that crashed on that island, plus other people from... What they tried to do was to get to Sweden. So my husband was in Germany in the plane, and they were shot down, and somehow they got to Denmark. But by that time, they'd had some bad damage to the plane, and only two people survived. And I never did get to meet those two people, two sergeants, I think they were. They think that some of them went in the water and never were found for a long time. One time later on, they thought they found some equipment from one of them. And then there was one man that went to the hospital and died in the hospital. And then there was another man on the plane who the Danish fishermen were trying to go out to get him and take him out of the water because it was so cold. It was February. And they were stopped by the Germans. And the Germans took him out of the water and threw him on the deck of the boat and brought him into the harbor. So they didn't try to revive him or anything. Then my husband died near the plane. I think his parachute didn't open. He was the last one off the plane.
The pilot's the last one out.
Yeah, and there were two men then left, only two, that survived it all and were the POWs. So sometimes I get this whole vision in my head of that island that we visited, that we'd be by train across to this island, and I didn't know that that's where he had been buried even at that time.
Yeah.
Yeah, all came out later.
So his plane shot down, he's killed, they bury him there, but then the family says we'd like to have him back in the States, and they bring him back. But for you, how did you find out what had happened to your husband?
Well, I had gone to Seattle with another sister who asked me to come, and I had a room in the house they were living in. And then I worked at a children's hospital in Seattle, and I got a letter from the government that he was killed in action. They knew that right away. So then my old friend from high school, another nurse, asked me if I would come down and stay with her and her mother. I thought I would like to be with some other friends, you know, and I was alone there with my sister, and I hardly knew anybody in Seattle, but I knew people in Portland. So I told my friend I'll come. Then somebody came to the house after I left, but I didn't see them. I think they sent two men, two army people there, but I never saw them. So I went to Portland, and then that's when she talked me into going in the army.
Well, I want to hear about that, but first I think it's important that the rest of us try to understand what that must be like, because there were 400,000 Americans who died in the war. There have been over a million Americans who died in the various wars over all these years, and most of us never know what it's like to be the Gold Star widow or the Gold Star mother, the Gold Star sibling. I'm sure you had great plans that you and Billy talked about the life you would have together, the family you would have, and all that. What was it like for you to receive that news, and how did you deal with it?
Well, I didn't deal with it very well. I think I just kind of, I never went out much. I stayed with my friend and her mother. Her mother had had her husband die when they were small children. And so it wasn't that she wanted to talk about it or anything like that. She didn't. She was just kind of there all the time and helpful without being talking about it or, you know, interfering in any way. So it was a good place to be because she'd already done that with her husband when my friend and her brother were very small. Her husband had died. Just he became ill and died, that was all. So then I decided I should go to work. Well, I went to work one night, finally. I had a special one patient, and I was taking care of him. I could hardly think at all. So I came out and sat down, and the nurse said to me, "What happened?" She looked at my face, and she put her arms around me and said, "What happened?" So then I told her, and she said to me, "You need to go home and stay for a while. Don't go to work," because I just couldn't think, you know.
Sure, the grief was so strong.
Yeah. So when I went back with my friend Eleanor and her mother said to me, "Betty, just stay here. We'll just do some things together and talk. Don't try to think about working it." So I did that for about 2 weeks. Then I worked again a little bit here and there. But that was the worst time, I think. But I know she sympathized with me, but she was left with two children, you know. I thought later, well, it's in a way, it's probably good I didn't have. That was Billy's idea. He said, no children.
You guys talked about it
because of the
risk that he knew he was encountering.
Yeah.
Wow.
He said, "I'll be back, but that's when we'll be together," you know. So, But a lot of people, friends we knew that we met from his group, some of the women were pregnant, you know. Certainly Janet, my best friend with her husband, they never found his body even again, you know. So she said the best thing was that we didn't have children that have to go worry about that, think about that.
And I just thought of something else you said. You mentioned that he loved to take pictures of you.
Oh, boy. I'll show them to you when we're finished.
And I understand you still have the camera he took those photos with.
Uh-huh.
Do you think he had a picture of you in the cockpit with him?
I had a little gold frame, and he had it hanging there all the time. Yeah, I got it back. They gave it back to me. They said it was his. It came back with his clothes. His stepmother, they had the clothes because I had no place permanent, you know. Then the picture was there. She gave it to me, of me in a little gold frame. Yeah, he loved to take pictures. He had a beautiful big camera. I think he spent all his money on his camera one time when he... He worked for a while for a man who did aerial photography, and so that's how he bought his camera.
So here you are. You're a nurse. You're a newlywed. You find out your husband has been killed in the war, courageously staying with the plane so some of his crew could survive. Two of them survived because of his sacrifice. And you decided to do something else. In the midst of all that grief, you decided to serve our country as an Army nurse.
Yes.
Why?
Well, I couldn't seem to, I was just lost, sort of, you know. And I had two friends. I went to Fort Lewis in Washington. I met these two people that I kind of got really friendly with. One of them was Alfil Peterson. I think her father was a fisherman. She had gone to college, became a nurse. I called her Pete all the time because her last name was Peterson. And she was a foot taller than I think. And she was a great fellow. Blonde hair. She was really bright. She's really great. And then the other friend with her was my friend Florence Graham, who was a Lakota Sioux. And so the three of us stuck it out and joined the Army and went on the same ship to the Philippines. We were 31 days on a ship. By the time we got off the ship, we were friends for life. We were until they died.
Oh, I believe it.
Yeah.
Was there any part of you that considered that you might be setting yourself up for more heartache with some of the things you'd be seeing or doing over there?
Well, I was lucky in that. All the men I took care of had PTSD. We were trying to get them home. And I was in a hospital on Leyte eventually. I was with some in Manila. Then they sent me to Leyte. And I was in a tent hospital in Leyte. And everybody in the tent hospital had the same, they didn't talk much, they just sat, and some of them didn't even talk to each other, hardly. It was really, really bad.
These are all soldiers, Marines, sailors who had been through battle and were traumatized.
Yes, badly.
Carrying some heavy emotional, mental scars.
What we did, we took care of them until they could get them home.
What would you do for them?
Not very much. We talked to them and watched them. Because we had one who tried to commit suicide, and from that, we always had people who watched because we weren't sure what they would do. Because some of them were just unbelievably distraught, and some of them just stared and sat, and I think we'd lost them for a while. You know, some of them were really mentally ill by that time.
That couldn't have been easy for you to see people in that state.
Well, as a nurse, you get different things. First, I had children that were terribly sick, and we had the polio epidemic and things like that. You know, it's just that you just think, well, they're just sick, and they were sick as everybody else. I don't think any of them had many wounds. They were just gone, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so you just take care of them the best you can. That's it. Yeah, it wasn't easy. Some of the worst things I saw were at the Presidio. See, a lot of people were brought back that had really bad injuries, and there's where a lot of them went. Eisenhower came. I took some pictures of Eisenhower. He gave me a nice big smile, but I was too shy to go ask him if I could have a picture of him. I wanted to, but I didn't do it. But it was some of the things I saw were really bad. Yeah, really terrible.
The physical shape that some of these returning veterans were in.
Unbelievable things, yeah. But they tried, again, I think they were really kind to me because sometimes I got people that weren't as... I had been with nurses and I had seen things that happened to some of them, but most of those, somebody else took care of them. The last one I had was a man who had, he was in bed and he looked perfectly normal. When I went out, I said, well, he looks all right. And he said, well, you'll see later on or something. We were busy talking about a little bit. We didn't really talk about patients very much. So I went back in and I said to him, can you get out of bed and I'll change your bed? And he said, oh, sure. So he got out of bed and he had a tumor on his leg about like a watermelon.
Oh, wow.
And the sad thing was that he got this when it was smaller and they told him, the only way we can stop it at that time was to take off your leg, and he wouldn't let him do it.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
So then, so I took care of him for a while. Then he went home. They sent him home to his family because that was just the end for him. But I just couldn't believe it. He would look so, he's sitting in bed talking to me. He looked so normal, you know.
Yeah.
But he wouldn't have been there. Yeah, I knew something really terrible was happening. But until I really saw it, I couldn't even imagine it. So that was even worse maybe than getting someone wound or something. The other one, the guy was in a sling. They couldn't put him down. He had so many little bits of metal in his body. He was really bad. Yeah, some of them were just really horrific, you know. Yeah, some of them had terrible wounds. And yeah.
Has experiencing what you've experienced, you know, the perspective that you gained as a war widow, as a nurse, has it affected the way you live your life?
I don't get terribly upset by a lot of things. You know, it's part of what I see is just what happens to people. You know, you can't change that. So, but I think if you're attacked like we were at Pearl Harbor, that's a different story then, you know. Then we have to come together and fight back. You do.
If we didn't, the world would look very different now.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank you, Betty.
Oh, thank you, Paul, for listening to me.
Thank you for sharing. Thank you for serving our country.
Oh, you're welcome.
That is Betty Rosevear, now 102 years old and returning from an amazing trip to Normandy for the 79th anniversary of D-Day thanks to the Best Defense Foundation. If you have a World War II veteran in your life you think would want to participate in some of the foundation's future battlefield return initiatives, connect with Donnie Edwards and his team online. I have that linked for you, of course, at hometownheroesradio.com. And when we come back, what FDR's great-grandson had the privilege of doing in our nation's capital on the D-Day anniversary. Hometown Heroes will be right back after this. Do you ever have those moments where you realize you've been settling for less than the best for far too long? Sometimes we just accept the status quo without looking around for better ways to do things. And I've got to tell you, when it comes to your money, I believe I found a better way with EECU. Take a look at myeecu.org and you'll see why. EECU is not a bank. It's a nonprofit credit union that's all about taking care of you, the member. That's one of the reasons EECU just keeps growing and growing. Close to 300,000 members now in 10 different California counties. Over 30,000 ATMs, free mobile banking. And what I really love is how EECU always goes above and beyond to serve the community. In 2013, the leadership and generosity of EECU helped establish Central Valley Honor Flight. Over 1,500 100 veterans now have gotten to see their memorials in Washington, D.C. for free. And that's just one example of the community involvement EECU takes oh so seriously. Pick up the phone and become a member today. 1-800-538-3328. That's 800-538-3328.
Honoring veterans from sea to shining sea, you're listening to Hometown Heroes with Paul Leffler, brought to you by this local station and its sponsors, and presented everywhere, on the air and online, by Provident Payments, one of the fastest-growing payment consultants in America. Connect today at providentpayments.com.
Welcome back to Hometown Heroes and a special D-Day episode in honor of the 79th anniversary of the invasion of Normandy. In our nation's capital on June 6th, a permanent addition to the National World War II Memorial was officially dedicated nearly 20 years after that memorial was first unveiled. A display immortalizing President Franklin D. Roosevelt's address to the nation on June 6th, 1944, his famous D-Day prayer was dedicated by FDR's great-grandson, Elliot Toby Roosevelt III. The former Air Force fighter pilot would conclude his remarks by reciting the words his great-grandfather spoke nearly eight decades ago.
Thank you for being here to commemorate the dedication of the FDR prayer circle and the 79th anniversary of D-Day. 79 years ago, FDR's D-Day prayer unified a divided country and helped galvanize it towards victory. We are grateful for the inspired work over so many years and the generous contributions that enabled the FDR Prayer Circle to come to fruition. Its construction completes the National World War Memorial as it was originally envisioned. With the memorial visible through the trees in the background, the FDR Prayer Circle provides a tranquil setting for visitors to read FDR's prayer and reflect upon the sacrifices of those who served and those who died serving in World War II. On June 6, 1944, I, of course, had not been born. My father was 7 years old, and it is likely that if he had not yet gone to bed on a ranch southwest of Fort Worth, Texas, he listened to his grandfather pray before the country that evening. Among its many legacies, the Normandy landings represent the delivery of humankind to a better world, where a people reaffirmed at great cost the central ideas of human dignity, liberty, and the rule of law, the ideas upon which this country was founded. At a time when the outcome of the great contest to sustain those values hung in the balance, the President of the United States chose not to make a speech, but with the people of this nation, to make a solemn request of the Almighty, a decision reflecting a worldview defined by humble acknowledgement of the limits of man and of man's ultimate dependence upon a just, all-powerful, loving God. For those like me who've always lived within the light of that war's transcendent outcome, it is all too common to never have grasped or to never have been taught the central character of World War II. The United States and its allies faced a real, here and now, today, existential threat. If we lost, we would live under the jackboot of Nazism. It was a fear those born later have never known. As such, FDR's D-Day prayer reminds us that the ideas which undergird our lives and which we take as givens are not givens at all. That despite this country's great strengths, as an embodiment of those ideas, the United States remains a delicate experiment. One of the many wonderful aspects of our democratic capitalistic system is that no matter what each of us does, simply by working and by competing hard, each one of us contributes to this country's vibrancy and strength. However, when compared to the sacrifices of men who hit the beaches of France on that day, and others like them at different places during that war and in other wars, few of us have given much to merit the freedoms and protections we have enjoyed our entire lives. Freedoms and protections we love, freedoms and protections that we take for granted, and freedoms and protections which the vast majority throughout history have never known. When we were born, these were simply handed to us. At 3:32 a.m. Eastern Time, June 6, the invasion of Normandy was officially announced. As word spread in early morning, factory whistles blew, church bells rang, spontaneous gatherings took place, and throughout the day, churches and synagogues swelled as citizens took to knee in prayer. That evening, the president went on the air. The White House had earlier distributed his prayer in order that the audience could pray alongside their commander-in-chief. An estimated 100 million Americans did so. And if you would excuse the lack of a turn-of-the-century Victorian accent, the following are his words. My fellow Americans, last night when I spoke with you about the fall of Rome, I knew at that moment that troops of the United States and our allies were crossing the channel in another and greater operation. It has come to pass with success thus far. And so, in this poignant hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer. Almighty God.
Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity.
A suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith.
They will need thy blessings. Their road will be long and hard. For the enemy is strong. He may hurl back our forces.
Success may not come with rushing speed, but we shall return again and again. And we know that by thy grace and by the righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph.
Our sons will triumph. They will be sore tried by night and by day, without rest, until the victory is won.
The darkness will be rent by noise and flame. Men's souls will be shaken with the violences of war. For these men are lately drawn from the ways of peace. They fight not for the lust of conquest.
They fight to end conquest. They fight to liberate. They fight to let justice arise and tolerance and goodwill among all thy people. They yearn but for the end of battle, for their return to the haven of home.
Some will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom.
And for us at home, fathers, mothers, children, wives, sisters, and brothers of brave men overseas, whose thoughts and prayers are ever with them, help us, Almighty God, to rededicate ourselves in renewed faith in thee, in this hour of great sacrifice.
Many people have urged that I call the nation into a single day of special prayer. But because the road is long and the desire is great, I ask that our people devote themselves in a continuance of prayer as we rise to each new day, and again when each day is spent. Let words of prayer be on our lips, invoking thy help to our efforts.
Give us strength, too. Strengthen our daily tasks. To redouble the contributions we make in the physical and the material support of our armed forces.
And let our hearts be stout. To wait out the long travail. to bear sorrows that may come, to impart our courage unto our sons, wheresoever they may be. And, O Lord, give us faith.
O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in Thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other, faith in our united crusade. Let not the keenness of our spirit ever be dulled.
Let not the impacts of temporary events, of temporal matters, a but fleeting moment, let not these deter us in our unconquerable purpose. With Thy blessing.
With Thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogances.
Lead us to the saving of our country and with our sister nations into a world unity that will spell a sure peace, a peace invulnerable to the schemings of unworthy men, and a peace that will let all of men live in freedom, reaping the just rewards of their honest toil. Thy will be done, Almighty God.
Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen.
That morning, though no one knew it yet, a new, much brighter day broke for generations, born and unborn, including a 7-year-old grandson growing up in Texas. As the author Rick Atkinson described, as the invasion fleet steamed east through the darkness for the waiting dawn, for this moment, Mother Nature set aside her famous indifference. Hallelujah, sang the sea. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. To the World War II veterans here today, we are so incredibly fortunate for you. May we now and in the future live up to your standard and live up to what you have conferred upon us. Thank you.
FDR's great-grandson said it to the World War II veterans on hand in Washington on the 79th anniversary of D-Day. And we can say it to all the World War II veterans still with us, and in honor of all those who have shared their stories on Hometown Heroes over the years. Thank you for spending this hour with us today. I'm Paul Leffler, reminding you again that freedom is not free.
To let Paul know about a veteran in your life, visit hometownheroesradio.com and click on Suggest a Veteran. Today's program has been brought to you by Provident Payments. Give your business the edge only their personalized service can deliver at providentpayments.com.